Manuel, if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. We're going to begin to look at chapter 3, verses 1 to 5 this morning. Genesis, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. I don't know what version of the bulletin you got. You may have not have gotten the scripture readings that Pastor Appleton read. What he read were the right ones. Those are the ones that should have been in there. Because we are going to talk about the fall of the angels, and those verses from Peter and Jude really do speak of that, and they're some of the few places that do. So it's important for us to notice that. I just want to summarize again what we did last week. Last week, we looked at the God-ordained roles in marriage. God ordains and defines those roles, and we were exhorted from Scripture that if we really want to do what God has said and to please Him and to have His blessing and grace on and through our marriages, we must, each man and each woman, look to and focus on our own duty as God has commanded us in the roles of marriage. Because when a wife unfeignedly seeks to submit to her husband in everything, and when a husband undesignedly seeks to love his wife as Christ loves the church, each one not allowing him or herself to begin to drift into the purview of the other's role, wives trying to get their husbands to love them, husbands trying to get their wives to submit to them, when each one instead focuses on his or her own duty without considering what they're going to get out of it for themselves. Isn't that what we always want to do? Well, what's in it for me? Don't do that. Focus on God's word to you. Let the other person focus on God's word to them. Then and only then are we trusting God to bless our marriages. Are we trusting God and walking in His will and not abusing God's word for our own selfish purposes? And that's what we got to avoid, beloved. And let me just say that having looked at that and having done that text, we're really going to shift gears this morning. Up until now, we've been in the garden. We've been looking at the doctrine of creation and the creation ordinances, marriage and Sabbath and work, and how God has made everything good and indeed very good. Even the "it was not good that man should be alone" was a designed purpose of God. I called it a divine pause. It wasn't anything evil. God stopped and said, as it were, right now, if I was to stop, it wouldn't be good. But I am saying this so that human beings will know that they need one another. And so even that was designed for good. There was nothing wrong in that. But now that's going to change. For the first time in the universe, we are going to see something that is not holy, not good, and in fact, actually evil. Evil exists. It is real. There are heretical sects. I believe Christian Science is one of them. Evil is an illusion. Evil is a mindset. I even knew of at least one pastor in the mainline Lutheran church that said hell is a state of mind. And by the way, so is heaven. You don't believe in literal things like that. In fact, a lot of the modern world, the modern scholarship, and even the progressive church would say that a literal person who is evil, Satan, is just primitive myth. It's not real. It's a story, right? Pat Benatar said hell is for children. A lot of people still think that. Well, that's something you do. You know, it's like Santa Claus. If you're bad, you're going to get coal. It's a myth. And I think there have been two great errors in the church at any time in history with regard to evil and with regard especially to the person of Satan. And that is to overplay it, to find the devil in everything. The devil made me do it. I remember a modern-day self-proclaimed exorcist saying that he could help you quit smoking because he would cast the demon of nicotine out of you. Demon of nicotine. What was he doing before cigarettes were invented? I guess he was out of a job. No, we don't find Satan in everything, but we don't do like the modern world either. There's no Satan. If there is evil, it's, just in us. It's a choice. People are basically good. No, we don't want to make either error. I think it was, I can't remember the name of the movie where where the quote was said that the devil's greatest trick was to convince man that he never existed, or that he doesn't exist, that he's not real. One of his greatest deceptions of modern man: the devil's not real. Did Jesus believe that? Absolutely not. He talks about Satan as a person, and who has works, and who, for as much as he wants you to be lazy, is never lazy, never sleeps, never rests. Wants the saints to fail, tries to get them to fail. And so we're going to look at this person who is real, who the Bible tells us about, and how we can avoid falling to his devices. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is infallible, inerrant, and by your Holy Spirit, it is powerful in us unto every good work, including every work of repentance to turn away from the world and from the flesh and from the devil. And so, Father God, we pray that you would again trample Satan under our feet this morning as we would believe in you and turn away from him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. From Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, this is God's holy word. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said that you shall not eat from every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. A little note of point of information. We're not going to look at the fall of man in this text. I want to do that, Lord willing, next week. And we're not going to look at necessarily what Eve says and how she is deceived. What I want to really notice is the deceiver. I want to really look at the serpent in this text. And so I want you to notice the presence of evil, the presence of evil. Notice the identity here of the serpent. There's no explicit mention of Satan in this text, is there? It doesn't actually say the serpent is Satan. It doesn't say that he's the devil. In fact, you could read the whole book of Genesis and you would not find the serpent explicitly mentioned as Satan or the devil. All right? And in fact, if you looked at the modern commentators and many in the progressive church, etc., modern Christians, liberal Christians, they would say that's because Satan hasn't been invented yet. I mean, that's literally what they write. That when Moses, of course it wasn't Moses, my bad, the redactors about the time of Ezra, you know, taking all the Chaldean and the various myths that they put together sloppily, I might add, that Satan hadn't been invented yet. That the idea of a personal being who is responsible for the fall of man and evil, that comes later. You know, they don't believe in God. They don't believe in a word from God. They believe that the Bible developed like any other book through the ideas of people that change and evolve, because, you know, we believe in evolution too. And so that's why it just says the serpent there. The meaning of Satan gets plugged in later by later people with later ideas. And of course, the Bible just completely rejects that. That's just complete and utter nonsense, as you heard in the scripture reading from Pastor Appleton. Clearly, the Bible identifies the serpent as Satan. In Revelation 20, verse 2, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, the devil and Satan. Now, you don't get any fuller than that. The serpent is the devil. He is Satan. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 14, Paul said, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ And then he says again in verse 11, and no wonder, for Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So he's referring back to this serpent. He's calling him Satan. Satan was the serpent. And in fact, all the intertestamental literature, including the rabbinical literature and the different Jewish writings, all identify the serpent as Satan too. It wasn't some Christian later invention of the Middle Ages. The name Satan appears 18 times in the Old Testament. 18 times, the book of Job the most. Also 1 Chronicles, also Zechariah. He is known to be the person who Scripture says in the Old Testament. Again, the book of Job being one of the oldest books in the Old Testament. And so Satan was there and known by believers from the beginning. His word means adversary, opponent, accuser. It's translated by the word diabolos in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures from about 300 B.C. to about 100 B.C. So well before the time of Christ, the Greek translators call him the diabolos in Greek. And we get the word devil from that. And so the word devil appears in the New Testament 38 times, Satan 36 times. So we get both. And he is the adversary, he is the accuser, he is the slanderer. And in fact, he has two ways in which he harasses people now since the fall, and especially believers. He tempts us to sin, and he also accuses us. He couldn't do that yet to Adam and Eve. He couldn't accuse them of anything. But we see the way of temptation. So I'm not going to deal a lot with accusation and how we all feel that. And in fact, I think as a believer, I'm going to go back and forth. You know, we're always tempted to sin too, but I mean, aren't we just accused all the time? Don't you? I mean, I lay awake at night. Why did I say that? Why didn't I say that? Why did I do that? Why didn't I do that? Constantly. I hate that. Constantly wrestling with accusations of real sins. Real good I didn't do and real evil that I did. That's the accusation of Satan. Now, there's a conviction of the Holy Spirit, but the conviction of the Holy Spirit is always unto our benefit, right? To cause us to draw nearer to God. The accusation of Satan does the opposite. Drives us away from God. Drives us into mind-numbing, soul-numbing sins, whether it be pornography or drugs or just vegging out on the TV and wasting time or whatever it is, not doing the good that we should, not redeeming the time for the days are evil. But we want to notice here the temptation. So the serpent is Satan, but it's also a real serpent. There is an actual animal here. We see that in the text. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Any living creature is all it says. Any living creature. So there is here a serpent. Now, we take it for a snake, a typical snake, but the word serpent in Hebrew actually is broader. The word serpent can mean and does mean and is applied to the Leviathan in Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1. And Leviathan is described in other places as a great dinosaur-like creature, a giant creature, one of the greatest creatures. Whether it was a sea creature dinosaur or a creature that lived mostly in the marshes, which even our modern scientists will say many of the dinosaurs did because they needed the support of the water because they grew so big. So they would have just called it a sea creature living in the swamps and so forth. Also, in Isaiah chapter 14, 29, the word serpent is used to describe a fiery, flying serpent. So clearly, not an ordinary snake. But it also is used, it's just the word nahash in Hebrew, to mean a snake. So it includes that, but there are other things. In fact, things that we would call, you know, reptiles or even a dragon. And of course, in the New Testament, Satan is said to be a dragon. And I find it interesting that in many of the ancient myths and legends about dragons, and by the way, the word dragon, even in the 20th century, was used in scientific academic literature to refer to dinosaurs, because the word dinosaur wasn't invented until the middle of the 19th century, and it doesn't replace the word dragon, which is what used to be used to refer to dinosaurs, until into the 20th. So at one time, not that long ago, just about 100 years ago, educated, scientific people would refer to dragons as actual dinosaurs that they were digging up in the ground. So let's not forget that. But it's interesting to me that when we read about dragons in people like Tolkien and others, and looking back on, again, older literature, they're always pictured as being very wise, aren't they? Very deceptive. In fact, to have a dragon's tongue, right? Or to speak like a dragon. And in fact, the second beast of the book of Revelation, who is the false prophet, has no fearsome attributes. He looks like a lamb, but it says he has the mouth of a dragon and his power is to deceive. He deceives the whole world. And so it makes you wonder exactly what kind of serpent creature was this, especially when you notice the judgment of God on the creature later. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust like on the earth, as if maybe it had legs before then. Well, whatever the case is, the majority view is that this creature that was a real creature and that was good was used and God permitted to be used by Satan in order for him to tempt and ultimately ruin humanity. The serpent-like fallen angel uses the serpent creature to tempt man. Calvin says it this way, quote, "Satan perverted to his own deceitful purposes the gift which had been divinely imparted to the serpent." Calvin notices that the word cunning here isn't a bad word. It's actually a word that is translated in other places in the Old Testament as prudence. 8 times in the book of Proverbs, we're told to be prudent and not foolish. And it's the same word for cunning. Nothing wrong with being cunning, wise, clever. There are certain words that have connotations of negativity in English. Clever, cunning, right? Shrewd, subtle, the old King James. But wise, prudent, understanding are also words that mean this. And so this creature that God gave this prudence, wisdom, understanding to, that wasn't bad. God didn't make anything bad. Perish the thought that God ever made anything bad. This creature had an attribute, and Satan does nothing unintentionally, nothing without careful planning, nothing to maximize his advantages. Nothing is done without careful thought. He uses the best creature that he can for his purposes. The good gift that God gave this serpent, Satan uses for evil. Isn't that the way that works in all of our lives? Isn't it that your strengths you often abuse for sin, right? You don't run into sin on the things that you're not good at. It's the things that you really like and are good at that we abuse for evil. And so Satan here abuses this good creature of God for evil. And so I want you to notice, secondly, the origin of evil. The origin of evil. There is evil in the garden, the presence of evil, and it is Satan taking the form of this serpent, being allowed by God to use it, to speak through it. But where did it come from? Well, we know serpents, whether it was the dinosaur type creature or snake, was created either on the 4th day, if it's part of the sea creatures, or the 5th day, if it's part of the land creatures. Seems to me it could be either. So it's created the day before man. We know where that came from. But where does Satan come from? Where does this being who is evil come from? That's really the question. The origin of evil doesn't begin with Adam and Eve sinning. There's already an evil presence, and it's not mankind. And in fact, and I hope to show you next week, that if mankind wasn't tempted from without, he wouldn't have fallen, because there was no evil in man. There had to be a suggestion to come from without. And that's what Satan does here. And it wasn't as if man wasn't warned. As we noticed earlier in chapter 2, verse 15, when God took the man and he put him in the garden to tend it and to keep it. The word tend is just the word serve, work, the way you would work in a garden. But the word keep is shemer. And the shemerim were the watchmen on the wall. They were the guards. The word is used for guard. When at the end of the chapter, when God sets 2 cherubim to guard the way to the tree of life, it's the same word, to keep. Adam was charged, and in Adam and Eve were charged to keep God's garden. God was telling them, there's a threat coming. There's a test coming. You've got to keep the garden. They, in their sinless understanding, knew exactly what God was saying. So So this doesn't come upon them unawares. But where did Satan come from? The Bible does not explicitly reveal the creation of angels. My apologies to Augustine, who believed when God separated the light from the darkness, that was the creation of the angels. The angels fell, and then God separated them. They fell by their own willful choice. No Orthodox theologian believes God created any evil being. And that's something that we have to hold on to. Calvin just says it this way: it is an impious madness. Calvin's the master of understatement. To ascribe to God the creation of any evil and corrupt nature, therefore we must conclude that the principle of evil with which Satan was endued was not from nature, but from defection. He chose to do evil. Now, we have the question of how can this creature that was good choose and actually do evil? Well, I'm not going to be able to answer that for you this morning. But we know that it happened. Let me read to you what the Westminster Divines wrote in chapter 4, which is of Providence. Sorry, chapter 5 of Providence, paragraph 4. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence, that providence is God's sovereignty over all things, that it extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men. That God providentially ruled over this. And not by a bare permission. It was not just God permitted it. But such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful binding and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends, yet so as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. Was it God's plan ultimately that there be a creature called Satan who would turn to evil and corrupt and cause the human race to fall? Yes, obviously. We have to say that. If you're not comfortable with saying that, I could say, well, do you believe God knew that was going to happen? Did God know from eternity that there would be an angel who would corrupt himself, who would tempt and cause other angels to fall and eventually cause the human race to fall? And I think if you're a theist at that point, you have to say yes, because God knows all. And if God knew that was going to happen and he made those creatures anyway, then obviously God did more than just permit it. It was part of his plan ultimately, but not for any evil purpose. For good. Entirely for good. Think of Judas when he does what is evil, yet he was part of God's plan. Did God force him to do anything? No. But did God use what he did to save the world? Absolutely. Remember in the book of Genesis at the end, some of you younger children may still be alive when we get there. But remember when Joseph's brothers come and they see him and they're afraid he's going to kill them because of all the evil they did to him. Joseph said, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it." Meant it, the same evil, for good. God is sovereign over evil, brothers and sisters. God permits, ordains, orders, appoints, but he does not create or author anything evil. And it's because the presence of evil in a temporal, finite way is ultimately more for our good and more for our glory and glorification and more for God's glory than if it did not exist. That's the only reason that it would be there. God would never have appointed evil to do the things that it does, except that he would bring us more good through it. Show us himself and his power more through it. Remember Romans 8:28. Hold on to the principles when you think of things like this. God causes all things to work for good. all things. My sins work for good in my life. I can see that in my conversion. I was converted through my own partying and drinking lifestyle and through the death of one of my best friends. God converted me through that. If I could take that back, I would do it in a heartbeat. But I can also say that God actually used those sinful things to bring me to Him, to bring the conviction finally home to me that I could not live in sin anymore. That's what it took for me. I wish it took a lot less. People say, well, you know, I hate it when people say, I would never change anything in my life. I understand what they mean. But I would change a lot of things in my life. I would change things today that I did today that I wish I would have done better. Obviously, right? But God uses it for good. That's our hope, right? God used Judas for good. Judas did evil. God used Joseph's brothers for good. Joseph's brothers did evil. And by manifesting His power over evil, we know we can trust Him in anything. In anything. It's not just God causes His friends and His servants to do His will. He causes His enemies to do His will. Satan is nothing more than an instrument in the hand of God to bring Him more glory. And He will. And He does. As we triumph over Him in Christ, we pathetic creatures of dust, we trample this glorious, heavenly, angelic being under our feet daily. And that shows the power of God more than if there would have been no fall. Is it bad that Adam and Eve sinned? Absolutely. Is sin bad? Absolutely. God hates sin. God's going to punish every sinner in hell. God created hell for the devil and his angels. But don't ever lose track of the fact that God is never defeated by any sin. His plan is never eclipsed, or He has to change it now, or, oh, wow, I didn't realize Satan was going to come around. God is over all of these things, and we want to recognize that. Where did Satan come from? He was an angel. He was created good, and he fell. Do we get exactly that? No. We get some places. Pastor Appleton read a couple of them for you in Jude and in Peter, 2 Peter. We also get this passage in Revelation 12, 7, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast with him. That's the origin of Satan and the demons, if that's referring to the past and not to the future, or not to what Christ was doing on the cross in a symbolic way. Some see in the book of Isaiah chapter 14 and in the book of Ezekiel chapter 28, John Milton famously in Paradise Lost pictured this as the fall of Satan. It certainly is possible that that is what God was doing in Isaiah 14 and in Ezekiel 28. But immediately these passages are about the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14 and the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28, but you know these verses. Isaiah 14, 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer. Just shining one in Hebrew. Morning star in Greek, but the Vulgate, Lucifer, really just means light bearer, which kind of translates the Hebrew, shining one. You know, to ferry someone is to carry them. Lucifer, light bearer. But it's made a name, and so some say that was his name in heaven. You can't prove that from the text, but how you are fallen, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nation. Again, immediately about the king of Babylon, but maybe God is likening him to Satan's fall, because he says in his heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the cloud, I will be like the Most High. That is what Adam and Eve thought. That's how they sinned. Wouldn't it be fitting if that's how Satan sinned? If you look at Ezekiel, it says some things that even sound more like it could be the fall of Satan. Ezekiel chapter 28 Again, about the king of Tyre, verse 12, son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre. But listen how God describes the king of Tyre. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Now, you know, in a figure, but is that figure hearkening back to something real? Every precious stone was your covering, and he names all these stones. And then it says, the workmanship of your timbrels and your pipes was created, were prepared for you on the day you were created. Often Satan in the Middle Ages is pictured as being sort of deceptive through music because of these verses. But then God says this in verse 14, again, about the king of Tyre immediately, but think of Satan falling. You were the anointed cherub. Cherub is an angel. Who covers, I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. And how did that happen? Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, angel. Is that referring to Satan? Well, we do know Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3:6 that the elder is to be not a novice, not a new convert, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. It sounds like Paul is saying that it was pride that caused the devil to fall, which is what these two passages would say. And if you study the commentaries and the theologians, from the fathers through the Reformation, you will see the number one sin that they say caused Satan to fall is pride. And if you wrestle with it, it's hard to imagine another one, right? Pride. Think of the verses that Pastor Appleton read. The angels not fit to be in their same, and stay in their place in which they were created. They wanted to go to a higher place. They wanted to be more than what they were. Isn't that what temptation to sin does? We want to be more than what God has given to us. We see the good that we have, and it's not enough. We deserve more. And it seems that if that is how man fell, then it would seem to be the case. Then that same thought that, again, God did not create in Satan, but Satan himself, having the obviously being able to theoretically conceive of things that he doesn't have, decided and created evil by desiring them, by actually doing it. God being sovereign over it, but Satan creating and choosing freely the evil. I believe in both. God was sovereign. It was his will. And yet at the same time, God did not make Satan do it. Satan did it freely. He chose to fall, but God's plan included even his free choice of falling. And so this is the origin of evil. Thirdly, I want you to notice the way of evil. Again, the word Satan or devil means enemy, accuser, slanderer, tempter, destroyer, Apollyon. What is the demon? What do the demons do as soon as they're allowed? They destroy the sheep. What does Satan do as soon as he's allowed to touch Job? He destroys everything he has. What does the thief come to do? To kill, to steal, and to destroy. What does Satan want to do? He wants to destroy what God has made. His real target, Calvin says, is God, but he can't touch God, and so he tries to attack God's image, which is man. His rage is against God, so he wants to see the fall of man. And the first work of Satan in this text is to get us to doubt the goodness of God. I want you to notice it in verse 1 where he says, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? It's an interesting phrase in Hebrew. Af ki. It can mean a lot of things. Like, there's no way. We would say things like this in English. There's no way that this happened. Or I can't believe that this happened. Or, you know, you're expressing this thought that that something's impossible, whether you do it in the form of a question or not. And that's indeed what is going on here. Satan is coming into the garden. He's coming to Eve, and he's appearing to be, as it were, the defender of God. And he's saying, you know, I heard something, but there's no way it can be true. This can't be true of God. You can't be in this garden and God is forbidding you to eat from every tree. Please tell me that's not true. That's the attitude. That's the way he's coming in. He's causing, or at least suggesting, or at least giving the temptation to Eve to doubt that God is good. He's put you in this garden. He won't let you eat anything. That can't be true. But obviously, in causing us to doubt the word of God, the goodness of God, he distorts the word of God. So we doubt the goodness of God by distorting the word of God. That God didn't say that. God didn't say, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. That's not what God said. And Eve corrects the serpent. I'm not going to look, like I said, at her correction and whether or not she goes too far, as some think. But I just want to notice what Satan does. He wants us to, again, doubt that God is good. God doesn't want your good. In fact, look at his word. And then he twists it, and then he distorts it, and then he causes it to sound different or bad or whatever. We get some interpretation of the word of God that backs up this idea that God isn't good. And then in distorting the word of God and in causing us to doubt the word of God, then Satan will contradict the word of God. And here it's where we see him do it in verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. I think as soon as we even entertain the idea that God isn't good, that his word isn't good, that's when we get the opposite message from the world or from the flesh, ultimately from the devil. It is Satan who contradicts here. He denies the judgment of God. And so he causes us to doubt the goodness of God, to distort the word of God, and then he denies the judgment of God. You're not going to die. Come on, we're talking about God here. Haven't you read God is love? I mean, don't you know that? How could you die? I mean, haven't you heard Rob Bell say love wins? Nobody goes to hell. That's not loving. The liberals will tell us that. What kind of monstrous God would send creatures to hell forever? God's not going to judge. You're not going to die. Boy, if that isn't the message today. If that isn't the message. If people believe in God at all, they do not believe in his wrath. They do not believe in his justice. They do not believe he's going to judge. He is love. He's merciful. He forgives. And they forget that all of that was purchased by the cross of Christ. God never just forgives. His justice would be compromised. His righteousness would be corrupted. Somebody had to die on the cross. Somebody had to take that just and holy wrath away from us in order for grace and mercy to be offered in Christ. And what a tremendous gift that God himself provides it. But let's not lose track of the fact that God will judge, because as soon as he can get us to deny the judgment of God, then he causes us to, and what he does, he tempts us by disparaging the intention of God. All right? Doubt the goodness of God, distort the word of God, deny the judgment of God, and then disparage the intention of God. God's not going to kill you. And in fact, the only reason he gave this commandment is what? He doesn't want you to be all you can be. He doesn't want you to have pleasure. Isn't God the guy upstairs who doesn't want us to enjoy things, right? He forbids all these things that are pleasurable. Isn't that what we're told? God is the one who doesn't want you to enjoy things, doesn't want you to feel good. He's up there. He's this horrible taskmaster, and he's watching you, and he gives you all these laws and rules where you can't do what you want. You can't do just what feels good in the moment. Oh, his intentions is not for your best interest. In fact, the only reason he's forbidden this tree is he knows that if you would do what he's forbidden, then you'll have pleasure. Then you'll feel good. In fact, you'll be just like him. You will have arrived. Do you see how Satan makes sin a win-win situation? Not only will he not judge you, don't worry about that, even if you do it, but if you do it, it's actually going to be better. He won't judge, and it'll be better. He causes us, he disparages again the intention of God, and then he causes us to desire the place of God. That's the final link in the chain. If you sin, you will have the satisfaction, the autonomy. You will have the joy, the independence, the freedom, the pleasure. You'll be just like God. It's all in sin. That's where you find it. This is the way of evil. And all of it, beloved, is an attack on God, and it only works by unbelief. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the end of evil. The end of evil. Again, ultimately, Satan's end in tempting us is to destroy us because we're the image of God, and this is the only way he can lash out at God. We see him doing this in many ways, and we see the scriptures. And we don't want to think that because we're Christians, we don't have to beware of Satan. We never have to fear him. But we do have to beware of him. We have to be aware of him. Paul talks about how we are not ignorant of his devices. And we read the passages where Peter says, be sober, be vigilant. Don't be sleeping. Don't go to sleep because Satan's not going to sleep. He's not going to let you go. Your adversary, he is your adversary. There's a sense in which Satan has, he doesn't care about the world. The world is his. He's called the God of this world, the God of this age. He's the spirit who right now is at work in them. They're his. He doesn't worry about that. It's the believer. Apologies to C.S. Lewis. I don't think he can make us, he thinks he can make us lose our salvation. You know, the screw tape letters. I don't think that's it. Where the demons are actually keeping Christians alive. That's ridiculous. He would kill us in a heartbeat if he could, if he was allowed. No, he wants to corrupt you. He wants to minimize your efforts in your ministry. He wants to cause you to be a disgrace in some way. Get you to fall. Get you to do something where people can say, oh, look, you know, that's the way all those Christians are. Look at so-and-so. Look what he did. A Christian. That's what Satan wants. He wants to bring you down. He wants to take you captive to do his will. Paul talks about that. He does take some captive to do his will. We can allow that to happen. He blinds the eyes of the unbelievers. Jesus talks about he takes away the seed from the hearts that he's allowed to take it from. And he would do that. He would take Peter and sift him like wheat. We have no power against him in and of ourselves, but brothers and sisters in Christ. We have the victory. He's already won it. And we are called to experience it every day. And that's where we get these verses. Again, be sober, be vigilant. He seeks someone he may devour. God might give you into his hand for a time if you flirt around with sin enough. You're not going to lose your salvation, but you could go through a very difficult time. Ask David about that, right? Not doing the things he should be doing. It's the time of year when kings go to war. David stays home, sees a beautiful woman bathing on the roof, decides to sleep with her, sins, consequences come. Four of his sons die. He returns fourfold, the very judgment that he said on the man with the lamb. Four of his sons, violence never leaves his house. Did David lose his salvation? No, but he reaped difficult circumstances in his life for the rest of his life. And Satan can do that to us. Right? I talked to you about my conversion story. That's brought difficult things at different times in my life. If I would have just been somebody who obeyed God and came to Christ without living the life that I lived, I wouldn't have some of the difficulties that I have. Some of the things that I did that were horrible, that I can't undo. And that's true for Christians. Paul talks about how he was a persecutor of the church. He felt that the rest of his days. There were Christians who didn't want him around. Remember in Damascus, they don't even want him around. They're afraid of him. Broke fellowship because of what he did. You can suffer consequences from your sin. And Satan wants to do that. He wants to minimize your effect. He wants to minimize your ministry. He wants to minimize the glory that you can bring to Christ and that you do bring to Christ every day. You believe, you repent, and you obey. Even in the littlest cup of cold water, it's glorious when you do that. And so Peter says, resist him, how steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings of being tempted by him are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. That's what we read. Submit to God. That's how you defeat him. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. I know I've counseled young men, you know, struggling in pornography or with masturbation or different lust sins that most young men go through. And especially today with the phones, I almost wish we could get rid of the phones. I really do. I wish we went back to the days where you didn't have that, where you had to actually walk into a store to get pornography, because you wouldn't do that. And now little kids see it. No wonder the society is so horribly corrupt. But resist the devil and he will flee from you. The fact of the matter is, there comes a point where he flees. If you look at it in terms, I'm going to have this lust for the rest of my life, sure, you're going to fall. But if you look at it, I just need to resist for the moment. And then the next moment. Just fight today's battle. Don't fight the rest of your life. Fight today's battle and the grace that you have today. And eventually, sooner than you expect, he will flee. It will happen. You'll win. And then you'll be encouraged to win again. Because in Christ we have the victory. We have the armor. Pastor Appleton preached on this back in Ephesians. And I encourage you to go on the website and listen to the sermon. Where we have the armor of God, that we can stand against the devil, that we can quench every dart of temptation. Christ has already won. Adam and Eve don't have Christ. They should have won. They were sinless. They fell. But now we have a Savior. Now they have a Savior. And I believe both of them are saved in Christ, because Christ won the victory over Satan. Is Satan real? Is evil real? Yes. And he's defeated. And if you're a Christian, you can have that victory every day if you believe God and just follow him today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Lord God, that we don't have to fear evil. Let us never pretend that there is no evil. You taught us to pray, Lord Jesus, deliver us from evil. We who are believers are supposed to pray that, because we can't do it on our own. And in fact, we could translate it, deliver us from the evil one. Where you even acknowledge there, Satan is at work. He's at work through his demons. He is constantly harassing us. But Jesus, you've already crushed his head on the cross. And all we have to do is trust in you moment by moment. And we crush his head under our feet as well. For it is your cross that does the work. And so, Father, again, help us. Help us to follow you. Forgive us when we sin. Rescue us. Cause us to get back up. And let us remember, as long as we draw breath, we can experience the victory and we can glorify you in faith and in obedience. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.